Well, good morning. Good to have you back here today. We have a few out of town, and so we will see them next week. But I am sure they are online listening right now. Yeah. All right. Well, this morning we're going to return to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do, I want to remind you that we spent the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew introducing and showing us the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, and also in those first four chapters that Jesus is the Son of God and also the Son of Man. Now, as I thought about that and I reflected on it this week, I was thinking, wouldn't it have been pretty awesome to be in attendance in that service where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, just think about that for a moment. These people had opportunity to meet Jesus face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and they had opportunity to hear their Messiah King, the Son of God, the Son of Man. They had opportunity to be right there in personal relationship with him, to hear the awesome things that he was presenting to them for their spiritual health, for their spiritual good, as they had opportunity to hear firsthand what Jesus had to say. I thought, wow, how cool that must have been to have opportunity to personally respond to Jesus while he was there present. What an amazing chance to sit at the feet of Jesus. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know what? We're not too far from that today. That book that we have here called the Bible, the Word of God, Jesus is with us today. We have his word to speak to our hearts, and we know that God is omnipresent, and we know that God is here with us, and that we have opportunity to bow before God's feet, even right here in the sanctuary of this place, to bring honor and glory and to respond to his truth with obedience. And I think that's pretty amazing that we have that opportunity to have such a close, intimate relationship with God. Now, the multitude that came to hear Jesus, they heard him preach the sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, Jesus, in teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he had a specific goal in what he was teaching. You remember in Matthew 4, 17, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That was also the message, you recall, John the Baptist was teaching prior to his incarceration. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So as we delve into Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he's taking that term repent and he's expanding on what does it mean to repent. What does repentance look like? What does repentance act like? How do people who are repenting behave? What are the attitudes that they should own in their heart and in their spirit? And so this is quite a bit what the Sermon on the Mount is. He has come as the King. You remember, the book of Matthew presents Jesus as the King. And Matthew's book is the first book of the New Testament. And actually, all four of the Gospels tell us about the life of Christ. That Matthew particularly presents Jesus as the King. And the book of Matthew is the hinge. It's that pivotal point in which God takes us from Malachi and the Old Testament and moves humanity from the Old Testament Israel and the prophecies and the promises to the New Testament Jesus Christ as the Messiah King, the Son of God, who eventually dies for the sins of mankind and establishes his church. So Matthew, as well as the other three Gospels, help us to understand how God made the transition from Old Testament to the New Testament. So
The Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's message to his people on how to rally back from spiritual dullness, how to rally back from spiritual ignorance and insensitivity to God. And so as Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, he began with the Beatitudes. Jesus was, in this first part of his teaching, wanting to talk to his people, Israel, about their heart, about having the right perspective in their heart. For it is from the heart that righteousness will grow. Jesus wanted to talk to his people about their inner spirit and how living righteously before God starts in the heart, and righteousness works from the inside out. You may remember they were having a problem with the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. John confronted them in Matthew chapter 3 when he baptized Jesus. And when he confronted the religious leaders, he talked to them about their need for repentance because they were a group of people that were about appearance, about pleasing man, about gaining the admiration and approval of man. And yet that which pleases man does not necessarily please God. So on the back of your bulletin, I have printed Matthew 5, 1 through 12. That is the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to read those verses for you this morning as we go into this passage. When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I said last week, as we started the Sermon on the Mount and our study there, that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And I made the statement there that these Beatitudes ought to be your attitudes, ought to be the attitudes of the people of God. The people of God, whether they be back in the day when Jesus preached the sermon prior to his crucifixion, these ought to be the attitudes of the people that are God's people in the New Testament church. And so as we read the Beatitudes, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking it was just something for them back there. These Beatitudes ought to be our attitude in how we live our lives today. So remember, though we are reading the written record of what Jesus taught, these words are still the words of the Messiah King. They're still the words of the Son of God. They're still the words of the Son of Man. And this is how we too can acquire a spirit of righteousness in our life as the children of God. Now, last week in verse 3, we examined the first of the Beatitudes: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The term "poor in spirit," we said, means to have a correct opinion or estimation of yourself. None of us are God. None of us are the King of Kings. None of us are the Lord of Lords. None of us are worthy to exalt ourselves above other people. None of us are worthy enough to exalt ourselves above the will of God or the name of God. The idea behind the phrase "poor in spirit" is we need to void ourselves of arrogance, of self-praise, of selfishness. The asserting of ourselves to be better or above everyone else, or for that matter, anyone else. Jesus calls for his followers to be poor in spirit, which is an instruction that calls God's children to personal humility. The having a correct opinion of ourselves. In part, what Jesus is calling out with the people of Israel was the spiritual ego and arrogance the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes had. The religious leaders of the nation were not spiritually impressive people to God, though they may have held spiritual influence and the admiration of the people. The Messiah's message to the religious leaders of his nation was, though they may look good as a spiritually clean cup on the outside, the reality is that they were spiritually filthy on the inside of the cup, and because everything that they did was for their own benefit, for their own good, and for their own praise. They did not serve the nation, they served themselves. And you remember, we looked at those passages in Matthew 23. So last week, true repentance begins with humility, poor in spirit, not being boastful, arrogant, or puffed up in pride. And I thought about that. I was at a Bible conference in Billings this past week. And as I was making that drive back and I was mulling over the sermon for today, and I was thinking back to what we talked about last week, I asked myself, what is the opposite of humility? What is the opposite of humility? And when I thought about humility, I thought about humility as that softness of spirit. Not hardness of heart, but softness of spirit before the Lord. Humility is admitting we have a sinful need in our life. Humility is admitting before God that in our spiritual need, that we are helpless to save ourselves. And that in humility, that we admit that we need a Savior who would come and rescue us from what we have done. And this is who Jesus is. And this is indeed what Jesus was offering to the nation of Israel. Now, as we think about that first attitude of humility, as we move into the second beatitude, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, in thinking about verse 4, it is important to remember that Jesus is teaching a message that has connected ideas. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is building a message by placing one idea on top of another. And in verse 3, Jesus talked about this humility of spirit, this being poor in spirit. And now in verse 4, Jesus presents the idea that when a person comes to God with a humble attitude, with a humble spirit, they are ready, they are in the position in their life where they can begin to honestly examine themselves in regard to their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to God. You see, because humility of heart causes us to be ready to listen to what God says. Unless you have a humble heart before God, you're not ready to listen. You're not ready to hear what God wants to teach you. And so this humility brings us to this point of where we are ready to listen to God. And so one of the greatest struggles that we will battle with our sin nature being composed of two basic traits, self-gratification and self-rule. When you look back at the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, they saw that the fruit was desirable to eat. Really good, right? Self-gratification. And Satan said, it'll make you to be like God. Self-rule. Those are the two prime characteristics of the sin nature. And you can trace probably every sin back to one or both of those principles. For the sin nature is something that we inherited in Adam. And so when we come to God, we struggle with this battle of the sin nature of self-rule and self-gratification. These are core values of the sin nature, to please self and to love leading our own life. So let me say at the start of verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comfortable. If a person is not willing to walk in humility before God with the poor spirit, they will never be successful at walking well with God. You see, pride, arrogance, ego, conceit, self-exaltation that are produced by the sin nature are the roadblocks people will have to negotiate if they are going to have an honest conversation with God. If you aren't willing to pull down your ego and your pride, if you aren't willing to pull down your conceit and talk honestly with God, then no matter what God says, you're not going to hear. You're going to have a hardness of heart. You're going to have a callousness in terms of what God will want to share with you. So you see, people who live with a serve me first and only attitude is an indicator of a serious spiritual problem that exists between them and God. The serve me and first only attitude creates a spiritual vision problem. Their spiritual sight becomes impaired. Have you ever been involved in a relationship where the person you were dealing with, no matter what problem was faced, it was never their problem? They always blame shifted it to being someone else's problem, someone else's bad decision, someone else's bad attitude, someone else's this or that. They could never look at themselves and say, I've been a contributor to this relationship problem. They would always blame shift to somebody else. See, the first serve me and only attitude can never result in a person being honest in regard to the error of their judgment, their flaws, because they can never see themselves as being wrong. This is why humility is spoken of first of all by Jesus. Humility is setting aside the pride. Now, looking at verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When I read these verses, the first thing I thought was, time out, oxymoron. Right? Yes. Blessed and mourn. Happy and grieve. How do those things fit together? How do happy and grieving fit together? They seem like opposites. They don't seem like they fit. So had to dig a little bit beneath the surface of how these terms blessed and mourn can speak to our hearts today and our lives today in a way that will encourage us. So remembering, Jesus' main message is to sinful Jews, and he's calling them to repent. And so in calling Israel to repentance, it makes sense that if you're going to call somebody to repentance, then you're going to have to call them to mourn or to grieve over what? Their sin. Grieving over sin would seem to be part of the repentant process. So what I believe Jesus is teaching in the second beatitude is when a person agrees with God that they are a sinner, when they agree with God that they have sinned, when they honestly and humbly confess their sin to God, God will bring the sinner to the state of blessedness, to the place of happiness. Because you know what is going to happen when a sinner comes to God and honestly and humbly confesses their sin to God? You know what's going to happen? God's going to say, forgiven. Now that is happy. That is something to be happy about. As we mourn over our sin and we confess our sin to God, God comforts us, forgiven, and boy, that makes us happy. Think it through with me. If a person comes to God, wouldn't they think that the greatest thing that could ever happen to them in their life, on earth or in heaven, is that their sins are forgiven? For a person to have all their sins washed away, for a person to have every sin, every one of their transgressions against the holiness of God forgiven, never to be held against them in the court of heaven, because their sins and trespasses, their spiritual debt, has been completely paid for by another, paid for by Jesus, that is blessed. So let me ask you, how blessed, how happy does it make you that when you grieve and sorrow over your sin, and I know at times there are those times when your sin before God is very painful to you and very hard on you, and you shed tears over that sin before the Lord. You grieve over that sin. You mourn over that sin. But as you come out of that and you sense the love of God wash over you and His arms embrace you, and that He whispers in your ear, I love you, forgiven, forgiven. Isn't that forgiveness of God comforting to you? And does not such comforting of forgiveness by God result in you getting up and walking away feeling, whew, blessed, blessed. The weight just kind of falls off. And you have a new life in your heart and a new hope in your day as you move forward with God. Isn't that why you came today? Is because God has been so gracious and good to you, that He has blessed you, that He has forgiven you of your sins, that He has comforted you, and you're here today celebrating the God who loves you with such a great love. You know, having all my sins forgiven makes me very happy, makes me feel pretty blessed and joyed. I was thinking about as I drove home from Billings, what does it mean for a person to come to God's throne grieving over their sin, confessing their sin? I thought, when a sinner comes to God's throne of grace and says, Lord, I love you, and I sinned against you this week. I got drunk. Confession. And I need to change the direction my life is going. Repentance, go the different direction. God, please forgive me. And God says, forgiven. Or what about the sinner that says, Lord, I love you and I sinned against your holiness. I acted in an immoral way, confession. And I need to change the direction I'm going in my life, repentance. And God says, forgiven. Or what about a sinner praying to the God, Lord, I love you. I sinned against you by living out a wrong attitude today. I used ugly words against people that I care about. The way I used your name today, God, in my anger and frustration, I threw a fit of selfishness that caused harm and hurt others and embarrassed your name, confession. And God, I need to change the direction that I've gone, repentance. And God says, forgiven. Ah, how good it is to be washed clean of our sin. Now, we all recognize when forgiveness by God for sin happens and all our sins are washed away in heaven, there's sometimes a still human consequence that we got to deal with on earth, right? For instance, if a person is forgiven for being an alcoholic, they may still suffer from cirrhosis of the liver. Or a poor person is forgiven for reckless use of credit. Forgiven, but they will have to still pay back the debt. A person who in their anger hurts people, forgiven in heaven, they have done relationship damage on earth. And they have to go back and repent and confess and seek to change direction to restore the relationship that had been hurt or broken. However, as I gave consideration to that being forgiven in heaven, God's love, mercy, and grace, do you recall that in our study during Easter, we read Psalms chapter 103, verses 10 through 13. Let me read these verses for you. He, God, has dealt with us according to our sins. has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Not simply that our transgressions have been separated, removed from the presence of God, but our transgressions have been removed from us. From us. We bear that burden no longer. Just as the east is from the west, so the Lord has compassion on those who have fear. Would you say you're blessed when God removes your sin from you? You see, Israel, as Jesus confronted them, bringing the Beatitude back to the context of Jesus' message to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, Son of God and Son of Man, what Jesus was doing was asking Israel for two types of repentance. Number one, repentance was that he was asking for the individual Jew to mourn over their personal sin, a sin that had separated them from walking with God. And second, Jesus was confronting Israel as a nation, asking for a national repentance if they were going to experience the kingdom of heaven on earth. You see, to understand the benefit and the comfort that we have in our confession of sin is this. I want to read for you Psalms 32. Verses 3 through 5. The psalmist writes here, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Have you ever been in that place when God's convicting you of something and you're denying? You're denying it. You're resisting confession. And it seems like no matter what sermon you hear, no matter what devotion you have, no matter what brother or sister in Christ you talk to, that it seems like all of them are talking about the same thing, because God is trying to get your attention to move back to righteousness. It says in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." You know what happens sometimes when people are wanting to avoid God and conviction of sin? They quit having devotions. They quit going to church. They quit going to Bible study. Because in each of those places, it is now creating discomfort instead of joy. And they're trying to avoid that which God is seeking to convict them of. So what do we do when we're mad at somebody? You see them in the mall, and what? You avoid them, right? We do the same thing spiritually with God when we're in sin. God's coming, I better go the other way, you know, because we are afraid to be honest about that. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And what did God do? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. That guilt that you were avoiding God with, gone. Because you've come clean with God. And the guilt is gone. So when you confess your sin, not only are you forgiven for the act of your sin and that is washed away, but also the guilt that is associated with that sin, Jesus washes away. Now, if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and He will always seek to bring you back to the right relationship for God. And so that is why that guilt exists, no matter where you go. That is the Holy Spirit's work in you. But once that guilt is taken away from you, sons and daughters of God, you are forgiven from the act of sin and from the guilt of sin. And what I've seen happen sometimes in the lives of believers is that they have become so grievous over their sin that they have trouble forgiving themselves for what God has forgiven them of. And they find themselves becoming paralyzed in their service for God and in their worship of God because they are constantly beating themselves up over that which God has taken away from them. And I want to encourage you, not by way of permission for sin, but I want to encourage you, don't let the evil one, the accuser, rob you of the blessedness that God has given you in the mourning over your sin, that as you confessed it to God and God says that you were forgiven and brought His comfort to you, don't let the devil take away the happiness that comes to delight in the forgiveness of God and His blessing upon your life. Now, the third beatitude in this passage is in verse chapter 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In studying this verse, I noted that the term gentle is not all that much different from the term that we studied in the first beatitude, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. However, here's the notable difference between the two, poor in spirit and gentle. Poor in spirit deals with how we treat ourselves and how we act in regard to ourselves. Gentle talks about how we react and act in regard to other people. Gentle is a spirit that we have within us that determines how we treat other people. The legalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes could never figure out this thing called gentleness. The religious leaders were always about laws and finding fault and holding others in bondage and exhorting power and authority over them and using the negatives to inflate their pocketbook and bringing sacrifices and temple taxes and they maligned the true worship of God in the temple, which is why Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, I mentioned earlier in our study, blessed means happiness, but here, as we dig deeper into the Beatitudes, we also see that blessedness not only means happiness, but it also means to live in a state of spiritual health and spiritual well-being. To be gentle is, in another way, is saying, let go of being high-minded. Let go of being holier than thou. Let go of those attitudes, because you know what those attitudes, holier than thou and having that high-mindedness, you know what the natural consequence of those things are? It leads to quarrels. It leads to fighting. It leads to vengefulness. Oh, they got me. I'm going to get them. I'm not going to let them be one up on me. I'm going to be one up on them. Jim, this spirit of not being gentle, or lacking gentleness, the opposite is being unkind. Gentleness is the spirit in the heart that comes that when I humble myself before God, when I confess my sin, and I am forgiven my sin for all my unrighteousness, it causes me to look at other people differently. It causes me to look at them with appreciation, with sympathy. Knowing what I have been forgiven, boy, sure gives me a lot of tolerance for what I see in other people's lives. And when they mess up against me, it gives me a lot of tolerance because I remember the things I did that I have been forgiven for. Gentleness is the spirit in the heart that says that, man, you've done something to hurt me, and rather than seeking revenge, how can we restore the health of our relationship? That becomes my attitude. Gentleness leads to a desire to restore, to repair, to come back to peace in the relationship that has been broken. Not deciding to use my authority or power over the person to make them suffer for the mistake they made or the sin that they committed against me. Gentleness asks the question, how can we make this right? How can we make this good? Now, you may have met someone where along the way, they always seem like to you that they're a person who is looking for a fight, looking for an argument, always wanting to make a debate out of everything. They always think that their way is the best way, the only way. This type of person rarely brings peace with them to a gathering, as they always seem to travel with controversy as their best friend. As I thought about the spirit of gentleness, I considered what might be the antonym, the opposite of gentleness. The thoughts came to mind are, if you do not have a spirit of gentleness, you might be considered to be hard or calloused in your spirit. You might be characterized by having a critical spirit about everything. You might be characterized by being heartless, having a coldness or ruthlessness in your spirit. You feel like going for your win is the only thing that matters, regardless of what the cost of your win might mean to somebody else and their life. When I thought about the religious leaders in Jesus' day, these are the things that characterize their ministry: coldness, callousness, critical spirit, ruthlessness. I mean, how can you knowingly bring in false witnesses to testify against the Holy Son of God and then advocate for him to be killed before Pilate? That is what characterized the religious leaders. These attitudes are not attractive in the life of Christians. They do not make for good, strong bonds of friendship. Unity and peace are impossible under the condition of conflict, tension, stress, and anxiety. They cannot bring good outcome. The will of God for his people is gentle, kind-hearted. How about this one, you macho guys? Sweet-spirited. Warm-spirited. self-control. God said, blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Since the person poor in spirit has been blessed and comforted by God as a result of the mourning of their sin and have been forgiven, we would want to extend that gentleness to others. Let me close. The spirit of gentleness, the spirit of meekness, is not a spirit of weakness, but rather just the opposite is true. The gentle spirit is the spirit of inner strength, because the spirit of gentleness has died to self-righteousness. And when you die to self-righteousness, the inner strength is, I'm willing to suffer an injury of a wrong done rather than a vengeful spirit to inflict harm back on somebody else. You see, gentleness is an inner strength. You know, sometimes we experience wrong done by others out of their ignorance because they were blinded by their own need or want. Or perhaps we were wrong, the wrong that has been done to us has been done as a result of a malicious attitude. Either way, in either situation, you have a choice. I have a choice. I can choose to live by the strength of gentleness, or I can choose the spirit of vengefulness. Remember, God's gentleness toward us is that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. If God has done such a great thing for us, is it too much for us to share his gentleness and his grace with others? It is that the gentle will inherit the earth. Jesus called his people to repentance, humility, honesty, and gentleness. Let's take a moment as we close here today to just spend a moment with our eyes closed and our head bowed before God as we come to the feet of Jesus. And it's quite possible that as I went through different scenarios here today, that you might have thought about that other person who's just like that and who has done that to you. And it makes you angry. Might I encourage you that you look at your heart, not their heart? That you look at what is happening in your spirit, setting aside what is happening in their spirit. See, you will never, ever be able to change their spirit. You will never, ever be able to change what they do. You will never, ever be able to cause them to be different than what they are. That's the work of God that has to happen in them. That can't happen as a result of your work. The only thing that you have control of over that situation is the control of yourself and how you choose to respond. Can you picture in your mind that person today? And as God has forgiven you, can you say, I forgive them? I no longer hold against them. That's what forgiveness means, by the way. Forgiveness means that you are willing to bear the cost of somebody else's sin. That's what forgiveness is. That I am willing to bear the penalty of their sin. That's what Jesus did when he forgave us. He bore the penalty of our sin and set us free. Gentleness. Is there anybody that you need to let go of that bitterness today and claim as a result of your humble heart and your confession of your sin, are you able to let go and let God? This is what Jesus was calling the nation of Israel to. This is what God calls his children to. Father, you see what's in each of our hearts, and you know if we're avoiding you or not. You know that if we're just putting a Band-Aid over something that we need to deal with. We ask, Lord, that we would simply allow your spirit to bear witness with our spirit in the way that you would have us to respond to you. We want to be able to walk out of the room today knowing that we walk into this world with a gentle spirit because we have in our heart the gentle ways that come with walking with you. We love you, God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus has met here with us today and that the Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts. And now we ask, Lord, that you would help us to move from here into the rest of the coming week for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you with you as you walk with the Lord this week. Some fellowship food out there. Stick around and have something to eat.